We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians and the first chapter this evening, please. And we're going to read from verse 4. Well, I'll read from verse 4 through to verse 9. It's our second message as we turn to our studies. And this evening, I've called this message From Grace to Glory. As we think about Christianity throughout the ages and for the ages, that's the title I've given to this whole book, this whole study. But this particular message this evening, From Grace to Glory, and I'll commence the reading at verse 4, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I thank my God always, Paul says, on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 9. Congregation this evening, these verses that we've read together, verses 4 through to verse 9, they form a vital part in the whole passage which comprises 1 Corinthians, this letter which we have before us. It is worth remembering, as I said last time, and I'm just simply refreshing this one particular point this evening, it is good to remember that this letter was written as a way of response, in order to respond to a letter which Paul himself received from the Corinthian church regarding a wide range of topics. And not only was it a letter that was written in response to a letter that was sent to him regarding these topics, but it was also a letter that was written because there were many troubles which were being reported in the midst. On the surface level, we might say, on first appearances, you would look at the church at Corinth, and if I can use the expression, a horror show, maybe to some pastors, elders, Christians, you would look at all the things which were taking place and how they had changed from those 5 years ago at their inception, and think to yourself, how can you get to this place and what do you do in light of such things? So it's good to remember that's the reasoning, we might say, behind the letter. Of course, all inspired of God by the Spirit, but it is a response by the Apostle Paul. It's interesting to note that the very fact that verse 10, you look at verse 10, right through to the very close of the letter itself, is all taken up dealing with one issue or another, demonstrates both the seriousness and the complexity of the situation that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. A very serious situation and a very complex one at the same time. And that's why the passage that we're looking at this evening is so crucial to us. Because as I said, maybe in light of those opening three verses, and we come now to what is the actual greeting, we might say, of the Apostle Paul, verses 4 to 9. We don't want to read these words simply as a greeting. We don't want to think that Paul's just saying things out of courtesy or niceties or just the easier things to say. He's not trying to delay the inevitable. No, actually, really following on from the last message, what he is doing is, in addition to laying a foundation upon which he can establish all of the teachings and the lessons which are so necessary, what he's doing is he's giving them now perspective. He's giving them Christian perspective, he's giving them a gospel perspective, and he's telling them to stop, and he's asking them to survey the entirety of the salvation of a Christian, from grace to glory itself. And if you just think of it in that way, you look at verse 4, and there is a mention of the grace of God which was given to them by Jesus Christ. And then you go to verse 8 and 9 when it speaks about the day of Jesus Christ. You've got the whole life of the pilgrim, the whole life of the Christian in view. And Paul is saying, in many ways, and I'm giving you a synopsis of a message this evening, how can you do the things that you're doing? How can you live like this How can you believe these things when this is what your salvation is? So that's how he tackles many of the problems which come to pass. Look at Paul as he thanks God for the grace of God given to them in verse 4. And listen to him as he points out the abundance of gifts that were manifest. You know, I thought about this afternoon and I asked a question. Was there a time in Paul's life when he was initially writing this letter, you know, humanly speaking, where he'd be thinking to himself, is this the same church? The same church which I saw established under me and the grace of God was so abundant. And I hear these things. Surely there's a miscommunication here. That there's been some misdirection. Something's gone wrong along the way. And while it's very different from Galatians, you compare Galatians, I think it's 1 and verse 6 in Galatians. And Galatia, in many ways, is worse. And there's no sense in which there's something which Paul is giving thanks unto. He just gets straight to the problem, the heart of the problem. But at the very least with Corinth, Paul does something so important and so necessary. He even stops himself. And he realizes that there needs to be a recollection. There needs to be an understanding. There needs to be an appreciation that God has done something in Corinth. God is to be praised and thanked for what he has done. And that's to be the context by which he's going to deal with all of the issues which have arisen. So the first thing that we keep in mind before we come to our message proper itself is that Paul is not pretending when he thanks God on behalf of these Corinthian believers. So remember this, verse 4, he says, I thank my God, such strong, such passionate language. I'm always finding myself incredibly rebuked by the words of Paul because there is such a passion in his words as he speaks of thanking his God. And he says, always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. Paul is not pretending. He's not, if I can use the expression, he's not using some type of emotional or spiritual manipulation. You know, he's not trying to make them feel bad in a sense. And as maybe some have even suggested, and I disagree with this, he's not using irony in his speech. He's being sincere. And the reason why he's being sincere is that the great apostle understands that for a church to be established in such a place as Corinth was never going to be a small thing. I mean, for one Christian, for one soul to be saved, we all readily appreciate, is a miracle of God and a token of the grace of God. But a place like Corinth, with its history, with its wretchedness, with its idolatry, with its heathenism, with its arrogance, with all of its pomp, and for this church to be established and to thrive and to grow, Paul is the first to say, what a wonder of God. And so he doesn't forget this, and neither should we. We should never forget the impact of the grace of God in a life, in a community, and in a church. Because Paul doesn't do this here. It is a great thing. And he recognized from their inception, the hand of God was upon them. And most likely that's what breaks his heart. Because he can think back and think, all the things that God had done, and now you find yourself here. And it would have been easy for Paul to just move straight into emotions and complain. But he doesn't. He stops to thank God and rejoice in what the Lord has done. So I believe, keep that in mind as we go through our message this evening. And then the second thing to keep in mind as we come to our main points is that while the problems raised and faced were significant, and they really are as we get through them, and they were deeply worrying, they were not insurmountable. They were not insurmountable. You know, we don't come to a stage in this very large letter where Paul hears about an issue and he says, you know what, no good, I give up. He always understands that as so long as we have the gospel and we understand the heart of God and the grace of God, there is an answer. That there is a way back. I think that's a tremendous encouragement for anyone far from the Lord. You know, because in the midst of Corinth and in the church, I mean, you've got a whole mixture of people, but surely in the mix you've got people that were far from God. Nowhere living as they should be. And maybe for them, as the anticipated letter of Paul coming their way, I'm going to hear a message that comes to me that says, it's too late, you're too far gone. But that's not the case. It isn't the case. Our God is married to the backslider. And he continually calls us to himself. And again, we'll see all this as we go through these letters and through these chapters. So the problems raised and faced, they were significant and they were worrying. They were not insurmountable, but neither did Paul dismiss the problems. He did not bury his head in the sand, which is a tendency that maybe many of us can find ourselves doing, or a trap that we fall into. He was given an apostolic authority to address all of the matters. So then with those two thoughts in mind, you're able then to come to verses 4 to 9 and understand now where they fit and why he writes what he writes in the greeting that we have in these verses. Because Paul is able to trace every issue back to the whole Christian journey. And so we put it like this. He is saying, in light of what a Christian is and must be, it is not possible to live and think and act and do as these believers or professing Christians have been doing. And believe me, that's why it's always good for us to step back and give thought to the entirety of our salvation in Christ. And remember what it means to be an authentic Christian and what our whole life is as Christians. Sometimes we are so trapped by moments in time. And Paul is actually surveying the whole journey in a nutshell, from grace to glory, as he seeks to prepare them for all of the lessons which shall come to pass. Beloved, we see a few things here. Notice, first of all, the grace of God which enriches the church. And for this, we're looking at verses 4 to 6 especially. The grace of God which enriches the church. And first of all, we'll notice how that they were enriched from the beginning. Now, here's a question for us this evening, a question for my heart and a question for yours as well. First of all, when did we last thank God? Maybe that's an easier one to answer, but here is a harder one to answer. What did we last thank God for? So I'll point the finger to my own heart, because preachers should always start with himself. When did I last thank God, and what did I thank God for? I would hazard a guess this evening and say, for most of us, thanksgiving generally covers such things as health, our well-being, and then salvation in general. That is, we say, you know, thank you for being saved, and so on. And nothing wrong with that. We should give God thanks in all things, as the scripture says. But have you noticed that one of the features of Paul's life, and you'll see it, Christian, in all of his writings, is that not only does Paul pray in ways that we don't pray, but he gives thanks to God for things that seldom we really give thanks for as Christians. And what he does here, when he has every opportunity not to thank God for these people, the first thing he does is to go before God and to put on record before these believers, not to sweeten them, not to manipulate them, but to demonstrate that he does appreciate that there is a work of God that has been done. And he says, I thank God for you in that sense. I thank my God always on your behalf. Now he identifies what he's thanking here. For the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now this is not the same thing, and we should bear this in mind. This is not the same thing as trying to find anything, however small, to praise in order to avoid the glaring issues. Sometimes we do that, don't we, with maybe people or situations. It's really bad, and you go, well, I'm going to find one speck of decency so I can avoid all of the problems. He's not doing this. It's about recognizing that those who are truly united in Christ, now he's not saying that they all are. And there's a very general way in which he presents this message, and I believe it presents a challenge in itself. It asks the question, is there such thing as the grace of God in you? Can I hear these things? Can I receive a report of this nature? And can I ask the question, is it really the case that the grace of God has firmly taken root in your life? And possibly he's asking that, but in a very tender way. And so he assumes as he talks to the church in a general sense, God's grace has been there from the beginning. God has done a work. And that's the basis of his whole message and this portion that we have here. That before everything else, God must be thanked. This would not only aid Paul in his approach, but it would sober the minds of many in Corinth. You see, one of the great troubles in Corinth, and we're going to get to it very shortly, was pride. And, you know, in many ways, I think that's just the root problem for so many problems, isn't it? You know, we can look at so many things that happen in church life over the years, and probably when you trace it all back to its origins and its beginning, you'll find pride is there. The ancient sin in many ways. And here were people in Corinth, and they were puffed up, and they were inflated, and they were filled with self-importance, and it was all about this person and that person, and I'm of this and I'm of that. And what had happened? What had happened? They had forgotten from whence they came. They had lost sight of the grace of our matchless God. And when a man or woman remembers what they were before God's grace stepped in, it begs the question, can there really be pride? And sometimes the Lord will do that very thing. He will remind us of what the grace of God has done for us, that we are those who are enriched by the grace of God, and God takes us back to the very beginning and asks these questions. But then, Christian, not only are we enriched from the beginning, but we are enriched in Christ. Have you noticed how he words this? I thank my God always in your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now notice it follows on that in everything you are enriched by him. You are enriched by him. And he gives us examples. He says in verse 5, in all utterance and in all knowledge, it seems a strange way of explaining how someone can be enriched, but we'll get to that and try to explain what it means. But let me start by saying this, that when a professing Christian loses sight of the inestimable worth that there is in our Lord Jesus, you will often find there will follow division and pride and sin and unbelief, all the things that were there in Corinth. When we lose sight of the worth of anything, we then stray, more so when it comes to our Savior. And over again in the Bible, especially New Testament scriptures, what is it that God does through the Word of God, Christian? He directs us away from temporal, from things which are seen, things which are visible, things which will decay, things which are time restricted. And God is always drawing us attention to things which cannot perish, things which are invisible, as a way of promoting and as a way of lifting our hearts and drawing us closer to Jesus Christ. And so that again is what Paul is doing here. He thanks God for the grace of God that was manifest in their lives by Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, let's get down to the details here. How do you understand what the favor of God is? It's this. You are enriched. You are enriched in Jesus Christ. And when we understand, beloved, what it means to possess all things when we possess Jesus Christ, it begins to really root out all the problems which are there in the first place. Paul elsewhere refers to the riches of our Savior as unsearchable riches. You've got that in Ephesians 3 and verse 8. And again, if we're not too sure of what these things mean, I mean, it's generic language, unsearchable riches. Well, again, you just read the Bible and you know exactly what they are. You belong to him. You're united to him by faith. You have a position which is acceptable before him. You are a child of God. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You have the favor of God upon you. And so much more besides these things. You know, whenever we're children, I'm not sure you did this as children, but we used to have those jars of coins that my nan used to sort of save, you know, 2p's and 1p's. And you'd go around every year and she'd say, count the coins. And there was sort of a mixed emotion of, there's lots of money there, but it's all in twos and ones. And you have to sort of painstakingly count out, you know, and you lose track and you start. I think it was a way of just distracting us for 4 hours so that we didn't destroy a house in the process. In fact, it's such a good idea, I'm going to do it myself with my own children. But you count it out, don't you? You're weighing up what's there. You know, when we stop to estimate and to count the riches that we have in Christ, do you know one of the immediate things it does? It stops us from being distracted and going elsewhere and doing everything else and causing damage because we're consumed. And so Paul is saying, and he's got all of these chapters to deal with it, and he says, but how can you when you're so rich in him, when you have so much in him? And what, you run after that and you boast of this? God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. These riches that we have, not only are they there throughout Scripture, but as Paul goes on to say, that they do find expression through our lives. Have you noticed that this is what he's doing here? In everything ye are enriched by him. Now he gives two examples. He says, in all utterance and in all knowledge. And very simply it means this. In the church at Corinth, there was such a wealth of spiritual talent. I mean, there was knowledge. There would have been men and women who knew the deep things of God. And there were men who were set apart to preach the riches of Christ, who were given utterance and unction to preach. And with this knowledge and with this ability to speak and in word and to make it known, he says, you've got all at your disposal. You have riches in Christ. You have these manifest gifts that we're going to look at a bit further in more detail. And he says, why do you fail not only to see where you came from, but what you must be for him? Why do you persist in these ways when you've been enriched in such a manner? And so we see the grace of God expressed in the church. But then, as I mentioned, we see the gifts of God that were then evidenced in the church. And you'll see this in verse 6 and in verse 7. Now, as we work our way through this letter, it will be clear to see that there was a wealth of spiritual gifts that was present. It's chapter 12, isn't it, that deals with that in particular. And of course, I'm not sure when we'll get there, but we'll get there eventually and we'll deal with that in time. It would be right to say that when you deal with spiritual gifts in the church, that you could categorize them as ordinary and extraordinary. That doesn't mean that some are more important than others. That's not the idea. The idea of that terminology is to, I guess, identify those temporal gifts, which most of us, I'm sure, would hold to, those that ceased, speaking in tongues and healing, apostolic gifts, early church gifts, as opposed to, you know, the general gifts and talents and graces that will always be present in the church of Jesus Christ. When it comes to Corinth, you'll notice that what Paul is saying here, in verse 7 especially, is that compared to other early churches, they were not lagging behind. In fact, they were leading the way. You look at verse 7, it says, so that ye come behind in no gift. Not only are you enriched in Christ, but you've been given these gifts. And not only have you been given gifts, but you seem to be given more gifts than anyone else. So again, Paul starts from that point. Why? Well, I suggest because with it there is this great weight of responsibility. With it there was this great burden of privilege which they had. And their abuse of these gifts that we'll deal with in time to come, particularly those of the gift of speaking in languages they'd never learned before, or tongues, it was deeply troubling because they had lost sight for what they were for. I don't think there's often a link made between verse 6 and 7 and then the chapter on tongues, but I believe the link should be made. And the link is this, that we are to understand why any gift is given. And if you look at verse 6, you'll see this. Even as the testimony, that word also could be understood as witness. Even as the witness or the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that she came behind in no gift. So in other words, Paul is saying this, if I can summarize that sentence. He's saying there in verse 6 that the witness of Christ, the testimony of Christ, is manifest in the gifts that you have. In other words, the gifts are not for you. They're not for your pride. They're not for your arrogance. They're not for your ego. They're not for your self-importance. It's not so that you're center stage, but that rather you testify to him and no one else. And when they abuse their gifts, they were blocking the light. They were hindering a witness to the Savior. Always be wary of those who prevent the witness being given to Christ and take all the spotlight and all the attention. Always be wary of such folks. So Paul gives us a glimpse of this reasoning right here in verse 6 and verse 7. As I said, it was a witness to the Savior. Notice from verses 4 to 8, by the way, that it's actually just one sentence. If you look closely, notice the punctuation. If you're looking for the full stop, you have to wait to get to verse 8. Now, initially, that makes it maybe hard to read, and you have to understand that Paul is doing what he so often does. He's weaving one truth. He's laying something down. He takes up something else. He joins it. He takes up something else, and he joins it together. And you've got to read verse 4 to verse 8 as really one sentence. And everything as a necessary follow-on, one from the other. It's a logical thing. Paul is speaking here from verse 4, and he says, I thank God, and he starts with that first bit of material, if I can say, the grace of God. And he says, but what comes after the grace of God? It's the grace of God that was given to you by Jesus Christ. And he says, well, how do you measure it? How do you see it? You see it there in utterance and knowledge. So why do you have that? Because of the witness to Christ. You see, it's all following on one from the other. You are enriched by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and you have these gifts to confirm how rich you really are. It's all part of the journey as a Christian that he's dealing with. Now, as time went by, not much time, Christian, but as time went by, what was given as a way to bring glory to Christ and testify of grace and to be a sign to unbelievers, it was abused and it was corrupted, even though the gifts were still being manifest. That's what really worries me. As time went by, there was still the appearance of some of these gifts. There were still those that could stand and preach. There were still many things that were seen, but they had obscured the light. And Paul says, what a terrible thing that is. And you know, it's possible even today for churches and Christians and pastors and Christian workers to lose sight of who we testify to and witness to and still be able to go through motions, do all the things which are necessary. And so he's saying here in verse 6 and verse 7, he says, remember who you testify to. Remember what your witness is for. Remember this. Don't go on as you are. Doesn't take long, does it, for a shift and a change to turn a church upside down. And so often it's when there's a straying from this need to be a witness for him, a testimony to our Savior. But also notice something else, not just a witness to Christ, these gifts were, but the gifts also emphasize the need to wait for Christ. Now here's another little detail that maybe we don't necessarily connect in our thoughts when we read this book together. There is a detail regarding the abundance of gifts and how they connect to the return of Jesus Christ. That was being lost sight of by the church in Corinth. Remember that they were to remember that anything they were given was always meant to direct their hearts to the coming of the Savior. He says this in verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift. Then he says this, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we stop this evening and we say, Paul, How does that make any sense? You know, you've jumped here from something I can understand. Okay, you've been given gifts. You've been evidencing the grace of God. And now he throws this into it, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you're sort of in the middle thinking, how do I join the two things together? How does it make sense? I believe the only answer really is along these lines. Now, I do believe that a number of the sign gifts ceased with the apostles. I believe that New Testament history demonstrates this when you read your scriptures. And they're not all to be viewed in the same light. But remember this, there is a day coming when every gift ceases. There is a day coming when preaching will cease. Maybe for some you'll say that's good. It should have ceased a long time ago. It stopped a long time ago. And there's a day, in a sense, as the hymn writer says, when prayer turns to praise. One thing that often is lost sight of is this, that the gifts that were given, whether we deal with the temporal ones that were apostolic, or even the more permanent ones that exist in our day that might be viewed as small or insignificant, and there is no such thing as a small gift in the Church of Jesus Christ, they're all pledges and forerunners and reminders of Christ who is coming again. When we live for God and we live as part of the Church of Christ, it is always with this eye to a coming and a returning Saviour. For Corinth and for many within it, they had inverted this. And they had taken what gifts they had and they had said, it's no longer about eternal things and about striving towards the day and living unto him. It's about me and self and time and prosperity and pride and ego. And Paul is saying here, when you do this, you've lost sight of the coming Christ. You show me a church that has lost sight of the return of Jesus Christ, and I'll show you a church that is filled with pride and filled with self. And Christian, from my heart and to yours, I urge constantly, and it's so hard. You know, we get entrenched in time with all the routines, all the things that we have, and then even the workings of the church. I mean, even our mission coming up. You know, when we pray for our mission, it has to be with a view to the kingdom of God. It has to be with a view to eternal things. And for no other reason. For the glory of God and the extension of his kingdom. Not for the name of our church. Not for any other reason. But for this. And when the church is truly looking forward to the day of Jesus Christ, well, it will change us like nothing else can. So Paul throws this into the mix. And he says there in verse 7, waiting, waiting. Don't let your gifts, don't let whatever talent or measure of gift that God has given you, whatever you can do in the church, however you live for him, let it always be turning our eyes to him, not away from him. And then lastly, folks, as I finish here, we see the glory of God that is expected by the church. So I said it's a journey from grace to glory, from the inception of grace, from the life of the Christian and the expression of our gifts in the church, but then it's to glory. And you'll notice it's in verse 8 and verse 9, because he goes on here and he says, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. We step back and we'll do this over the next number of weeks. And we'll wonder to ourselves, what were these people really like in Corinth? What were they made up of? Well, you've got a good mix here. You've got a mix of, I said last time, more of the background, but let's deal with the spiritual makeup here. A mixture of weed and tares. You'd look at the church at Corinth and you'd find those that were truly the Lord's, those that were living close, those that were alarmed, those that reached out to Paul, those that said, Paul, we've got problems here. Can you help us? And they did the right thing. And then you've got those who were the Lord's, but maybe they were discouraged. Maybe they were affected. Maybe they'd been deceived. Maybe they'd been led astray, and they were not what they should be. They were actually far from where they needed to be. And then you've got even worse still, those that had crept in unawares, and they weren't converted. They were false teachers. You had this mixture, such a variety of individuals. Some who were never saved in the first place, others whose testimony had been marred by the influences, and others that were trying to hold firm in the first place. That's what you had in Corinth. That's what Paul was dealing with. It would be easy to look at that picture and despair, but then we must realize, well, actually, this can be the picture of any church, and it probably is the picture of most churches, and most congregations. Not always to the same extent, and we should remember that, but we are naive if we imagine that everyone who sits in a pew is saved. We'd be very naive to think that. Again, Paul's wording here is not what we might expect, but upon further reflection, we see why he says what he says. What does he do here in verse 8 and 9? I'll finish with this. He takes up the doctrine of perseverance as a tool to sift. You know, of all the things I would think Paul would say, he says this. And of course, God is inspiring him. You know, that the Spirit of God is breathed upon him. He's being carried along here. And he says, he will confirm you unto the end. In a way, he's saying this. Those who are truly his, he's going to keep you. And he's going to preserve you. And he's going to present you blameless and faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. That's what he's doing. That's what it means to be saved. And listen, Paul, if you say this, and if it's going to sift a few and scatter a few, and the wheat's going to be shown up, so be it. But he's going to deal with this because he's saying, if you're truly the Lord's, God's preserving grace will be manifest. Now, how that all works out in the grand scale of time and what it means for individuals is another thing. But the Lord who has his people will hold his people. And he will preserve them. And maybe there were those in Corinth and they were filled with dread and fear and worry. Can we keep going? Can we keep going? It's too bad. It's too much. No, he's saying he'll confirm you unto the end. And verse 9, by the way, is not some sort of postscript or a little verse or a text that we can use on a rainy day. It fits into the whole picture because the whole question is being asked is this. How? I see unfaithfulness everywhere. I see infidelity everywhere. I see infidelity to people and I see it towards God. And we see all of these things. And Paul says, you know what? God is faithful. God is faithful. I think many of us this evening have proven that, haven't we? We've proven the fidelity and the faithfulness of God to our souls, even we haven't been faithful. Oh, what a truth. What a way to start the book. What a platform to begin with. What a way to begin his first message when he deals with their unfaithfulness. God is faithful. And what a true message to our hearts. To remind us, this is a journey from grace to glory. And it all hinges, my dear friend, on the faithfulness of an unchanging God. I trust the Lord will encourage you, folks, and bless you as you digest those thoughts this evening. We'll come to a close there.